Let's once again turn to our God and ask his help as we look at his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, at all times in life, in all situations, can turn to your word and find there that which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can find that which is true and righteous and clear. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is so. And we pray that this morning, as we consider your word with respect to the evil of men and the things that go on in the world, O Lord, that we would have our minds transformed and renewed this morning, and that we would be ready to think and to live as Christians in the midst of this world, to speak with others who might have questions, to be equipped to serve you in your purposes as Christ advances his kingdom in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in light of the events of the past week, I, by Friday morning, was convinced that continuing on in Ephesians chapter 1, although it would be good, was not something that I wished to do. And so this morning, I want to speak in light of some of the news that we have seen, particularly that which is, first of all, south of the border. We heard, many of us, if we have been online in any way, shape, or form, have heard that there was a shooting in a Colorado school this week, where a young man opened fire, two were in critical condition, he turned the gun on himself and ended his own life. Then we heard that there was a young man, age of 31, who was there on a Utah campus, and he was speaking to people about truth. He was a conservative. He was one who was a professing Christian who attended a church, a Calvary Chapel church in Arizona. And this young man, Charlie Kirk, as he was there and he was speaking, was shot in cold blood and murdered in front of his wife and his two children, along with thousands of others. Then you turn to news around the world and you find that there are a group of Christian believers in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and they were having a funeral. 70 of them were there. And they were murdered in cold blood, many of them shot, others hacked to pieces by machetes. And you look around and you begin to think, what in the world is going on? How could this be? You know, and we find that in light of these events, I thought it would be good for us to turn to the Word of God, to think through some of these things as evangelical Christians with our Bibles in our hands. Then how are we to think and process events such as these? Now, it is obvious this morning that I would not be able to say everything that could be said about this that is true. Over the next couple of weeks, though, I do want to say not everything, but something that will provide hopefully some biblical clarity and pastoral help to each one of us as we process this, and also as we talk to neighbors and family members and others, because these events seem to be on the tongues of everyone. By the time Thursday had come around, it didn't seem there was a person that I talked to that wasn't speaking about these things. And so as we seek to live our lives as Christians in faithfulness to Christ in the midst of a fallen world, how do we do so? And this morning I want to not attempt to preach on a particular text of Scripture, but wish to provide some general biblical truths that we could consider, and which I pray will be of help to you as you process these things. And so over the next 2 weeks, I want to center our thoughts around two particular biblical doctrines, two biblical truths. The first one has been visibly manifested in these atrocities, while the other one may be apprehended only with an open Bible and with eyes of faith. But I believe that a clear understanding of these two doctrines in particular will help us as we seek to process the events such as these. The doctrines I am referring to, first of all, is hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin, and secondly, the doctrine of God's sovereign providential rule over history. I believe a solid grasp of these twin truths will go a long way to helping us to think faithfully and biblically and respond in trust in God and in a way that is helpful. And so this morning, then, I want to consider a bit about what the Bible has to say about hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin. Now, if you want to have a thorough understanding of this truth, in a few weeks in my systematic theology class, we will be discussing this more thoroughly. But this morning I want to consider, first of all, with respect to sin and evil, is this. First of all, that there is sin and there is evil in the world. There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are at work. There is a devil, there is evil, there is sin. This is a truth that we cannot avoid. And because there is sin in the world, and we recognize this as biblical Christians, and that there is evil forces at work in behind all of these things, we must not then be surprised by them. Disturbed by them, yes, deeply disturbed when we see these things, but not surprised. For what Ecclesiastes 1:9 says applies to this as well. It says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Ever since the fall of Adam, ever since Adam rebelled against God and turned against his commands in the Garden of Eden, all mankind, all of Adam's posterity has been born with a sinful human nature, with a propensity, with a predisposition towards sin and evil. Evil resides in the hearts of men. What David said about himself in Psalm 51 is true of all men who have been born into the world of a man and a woman. In Psalm 51, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Contemporary psychology will tell us that people are born good, and somehow their environment has corrupted them. The Bible says that people are born in sin. They are corrupt from within. This is the truth of Scripture. It is truth that we memorized in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get to that again, where the Bible clearly teaches that people are dead in transgressions and sins apart from the saving work of Christ. That they follow the course of this world, that they follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil is at work in the hearts and minds of men, guiding them according to the course of worldliness. They are those who follow their passions and pleasures and are deserving of the wrath of God. This is what the Bible teaches. And you don't need to then look at the latest news headlines to understand this and to know that this is true. This may be a more obvious instance of this, but it is all around us. Look at the streets that we live on. Look at the things that go on in our workplaces. Look at our own homes. Take a look in the mirror. We recognize that we were all born in sin. Read the books of history and you will see this plentifully put on display. Take some time to read your Old Testament. I highly commend regularly reading through the Bible and reading through the Bible with a thinking mind. In some ways, although we don't have them anymore, it used to be said with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. And what you will find is that there is a great similarity to these things. There is nothing new under the sun. There's always been evil. There has always been sin. Atrocities like this have been occurring ever since the fall of Adam. Think about this. The first murder of a righteous man happened already in Genesis in chapter 4. It shouldn't surprise us that the righteous are murdered today. It happened in the beginning after the fall. Cain murdered his own brother Abel. What an atrocious thing to do. His own family, his own kin. He murders his brother in cold blood. Two chapters later in Genesis 6, what do we find? The historical record reads there. It wasn't a very good day back in the days of Noah. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All of this happened before we reach Genesis in chapter 7. There's a whole history of the Old Testament that continues this same theme, repeated over and over again. Why? Because man is born in sin. And out of the wickedness of man's heart comes wicked deeds, murder, corruption, violence, and the like. As we think about our days, we must ponder these things in light of Scripture and think about the fact, would you have liked to rather live in the days of Noah rather than the days we live in today? to be part of the righteous remnant in Noah's day, to be friends with him and his family and Methuselah and others in the midst of a corrupt generation prior to the flood. How many believers then were victims of violence, targets of evil men? How many of those were martyred for what they believed in the days of Noah, when the earth was filled with violence and men were only evil continually? And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about the times in which we live, we must remember history. We must understand the teaching of Scripture. We must understand sin. And in doing so, we must be moved then to acknowledge in some ways that the reason that these things are so shocking to us, and they should be, is that we have lived in a very privileged time and a privileged place in history. The country that we have grown up in, many of us are moved to, is a country where the power of the gospel has been known, where God has had a great transformation because his word has been known and applied and had great effect. Canadians and Americans have lived on a continent and in nations whose foundations were laid and whose principles of government, law, and so on were extensively rooted in the scriptures. And today, although we are still living on some of the capital of that past heritage, what once has been and was is steadily been eroded over the past century, and we are witnessing the results today. And so we must be prepared, if we continue on this trajectory, to expect more of the same. But in the meantime, in light of them with these kind of events, we must take pause. If we look at history and we look at the rarity in some ways of these things in our day, in our country, and in our time, we must thank God. Thank God that we have lived in such peace. Thank God that we can walk the streets and it's not the days of Noah. Thank God that he has blessed us with such a country, and turn our hearts and pray that he would turn us back to him in the West today. But with that being said then, we must recognize that what has happened is shocking, it is vile, it is evil and disturbing. And so we must consider then how it is that the Bible would call us to respond to events such as these, to this kind of evil and wickedness, this cold-blooded murder of those who were innocent. And first then, I want to say this, we must not allow reports of evil and sin to tend to send us into a tailspin. Don't tumble into a tailspin. Many today who are not thinking clearly about history have somehow got it in their minds that things have gotten so bad that surely the apocalypse must be around the corner in light of these events. Brothers and sisters, this is not the case. Many people have given way to worry and fear as they watch the news and think of the state of things. The Bible continually tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition present our request to God. Recognize that, no, this is not the end of all things. Just because some of these things have happened, there are many countries in the world where this is a daily occurrence. There are places where people have eaten one another for breakfast. There are many places where this kind of evil is just a normal thing. And so we must recognize that although it is shocking, although we should abhor what has happened, yet don't let it take you into a tailspin. What has happened will happen again. There is nothing new under the sun. Secondly, as we respond to this, I believe we must grieve over evil and sin and the atrocities that have occurred here and have been committed. We remember that we are called at times like this to apply the truths that we have memorized in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Think of the people who were there while Charlie Kirk was murdered. Think of all the family members, the friends, the church members of the people who were Christians at the funeral in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, who have all been slaughtered. The way that they are left behind to these things, let us pray for them. Let us weep for them. Christians are not called to be stoics at times like this. Yes, we do trust in the sovereign providence of God, but we don't do this in a stoic kind of way. Did not Jesus, as he saw the wickedness of Jerusalem, weep over the city? Do we not find Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as the judgment of God was coming on the people who would not listen to him and continued in their sin? He is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations. that we might lament these kind of things, we might grieve over them. This is good, this is righteous, this is what we are called to do in the face of events like this. Thirdly, in the face of evil and sin, we must be called to pray. We must pray. We can pray for those who are close to the situation, pray for those who were there, pray for the family members of someone like Charlie Kirk, his wife and his children witnessing this event. You can imagine what they are going through. Pray for his church family, his friends and others. Think about the people who died in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Think of these children who went to school, well, teenagers who were there at their high school one day and all of a sudden the place has been shot up. What kind of trauma, what kind of difficulty they will go through. We need to pray in light of these things. We also need to pray like Jesus and Stephen, where you find Jesus on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen utters a similar prayer in Acts chapter 7. We must pray for those who have perpetrated these crimes, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would be brought to repentance, that instead of having to search them out like they have had to do, that they would actually turn themselves in, these people in the Congo, and say, look, we did this, we committed this atrocity, that they would repent, that they would turn, that they would take all of the punishment of the law that the law deserves and say that it is righteous and good and true. The Bible calls us in Matthew 5:44, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we must apply that as well. While we grieve, while we pray for those who have been the victims of these things, we also must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Now, in light of that, there might be some here this morning who would say, well, you know, Pastor, I really don't feel like praying for people like this. What I feel is anger. I feel anger when I see these kind of events happening, and I would say, absolutely, you should. This is also a biblical response. We should be angry in the face of evil and sin. There is a righteous and appropriate anger and indignation that must arise in the people of God, that rises up in all of those who love God and hate sin. We are called in Romans 12 to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. To abhor it, to hate it. Think about this. A lot of people think, well, is hate and hating evil and being angry in the face of sin, is this something that really a Christian should do? You know, in some ways we have made Christianity such a spineless kind of thing, sort of a wishy-washy, sentimental kind of thing that sometimes we don't think. We wonder if anger is a right response. But I want to ask you this morning, is God perfect? Yes, he is. Does God get angry? Well, the Bible, as we have sung in one of the songs, he is rich in love and he is slow to anger. But God, in revealing himself as slow to anger, is not saying that he does not know anger, nor that he is void of anger. He is slow to anger, but therefore he has anger. It is a controlled anger, a long-suffering anger, but an anger nonetheless. Consider the words of Psalm 7:11. There's a number of scriptures we could turn to, but it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Or in the King James, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Anger. Anger is something that is godly. There is a place for anger. If God can be angry, then righteous anger and holy anger among those who bear his image is right. Now then, we might want to ask, though, what does this kind of anger look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, we know that it doesn't look like what we witnessed in the not-so-distant past in the wake of the death of George Floyd, where so many responded in an unrighteous way, committing acts of violence, destruction, looting, arson, and murder, all while claiming some kind of pseudo-righteous moral high ground for doing so. No, we as Christians must be clear that we never are called to respond sinfully to the sins of others. The sin of others does not justify us in a sinful response from us. No, instead the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. The Christian is one who seeks to apply the truth that we have memorized in Romans 12, verse 17 to 19, where it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is how we are to respond. But someone might be wondering, well, then what about justice in this life? Because when we hear the words, "Leave it to the wrath of God, vengeance is mine," we all often think of eschatological vengeance and wrath, a judgment that will come at the end of time. And while that is true in a great sense, obviously, that is true that God will bring all men before his throne of judgment, yet that is not the only and the primary application of this text in Romans 12. When it says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," how does God execute that wrath and vengeance? Well, context is key here. And in the context, after Romans 12 comes Romans 13. And in Romans 13 and verse 4, the Bible says this, and it's very clarifying for us. How does God execute his justice and wrath? In Romans 13, 4, he says, "For he is God's servant," speaking of the governing authorities, "for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Never avenge yourselves. No, vigilante justice, taking justice into our own hands, is not what we are called to do. We leave it up to God, and God has given the sword to the government so that they will avenge and carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so in the midst of this, in the Christian heart, there should be a cry for justice. God is a just God. He is a holy God. We want justice, not justice that we would carry out ourselves. No, but we want the one who God has given the sword to, the government, the police, the laws of the land, to be carried out in such a way that justice would be seen to be done in this life. We long for this. We should pray for this. We should encourage those who are in the police force and others to carry out the work that they are called to do. For they are servants of God, avenging God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so it's right not only to pray for the salvation of our enemies, but it's also right to pray that justice would be done in this life. And in the state of Utah, if the young man, it turns out that they have now in custody for the murder of Charlie Kirk, if he was to be prosecuted and found guilty, the governor of Utah has let it be known that the death penalty is still in force in Utah. Now, some people, when they think of the death penalty in Christian evangelical churches today, tend to shrink back from these kind of things. But in the West, if we know our history, in our Western past, the death penalty for first-degree murder has been something that has been common in Western countries. Why is this? Why was it administered by those in governing authorities in the West? It is because we believe the truth of God's word. And the truth found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 was regularly applied in this way. It says there in Genesis 9, verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I, God, will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." What has happened in these instances is that people have taken the life of an image bearer of God. That is not a light thing. That is not the kind of thing that man has a right to do. God is the one who gave them life. Man has no right to take it away. And when a man murders another man, the Bible calls us then, in light of this, to administer to those who are prosecuted rightly under two or three witnesses or more, when justice then needs to be served, that the death penalty has been regularly administered in the West. Recently, in countries like ours, some of those things have been changed. But then in light of that, someone might be wondering, well, what about mercy? What about grace? Should we not, if we were at least a Christian people and had some kind of Christian heritage in our nation, believe that we should help people come to repentance, that there should be forgiveness, that there should be grace? Should we not let someone live so that there is a possibility then that the murderer could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved? Would it not be wrong for us to take his life in this way? And to this I would answer with three things. First of all, according to the Word of God, it is the government's job to exact justice, not to show mercy on those who have committed murder. Secondly, it is the church's job to preach the gospel of God's free grace even to those who are on death row. And thirdly, it is God alone who is able to save a man. And God is able to use both of these means, both the government administering justice and the church proclaiming the gospel, to bring about the salvation of someone on death row if he so chooses to do so. How do I know this? The thief on the cross is proof positive that this is the case. You may remember the man. He was hanging there next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was there because he was a rebel and because he had committed murder. And so this murderer, this rebel, this one who was there in the insurrection, was prosecuted by the Roman government, sentenced to death by crucifixion, and there as he hangs next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty Spirit of God reveals the truth about who is there before him, causes him to repent and to believe. And Jesus says, today, after you die, not you're going to now come down from the cross, but today you will be with me in paradise. You see, justice and the gospel, they go together, the government administering justice. In some ways, people now don't understand the gospel because they don't understand why did Jesus have to die. He died to bear the just punishment of God and the wrath against our sin. Justice must be served. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. But we don't have a government that knows how to administer justice anymore. And so now, murderers go free while the family suffers. But when justice prevails in the land, people recognize that maybe the government is representing a God who is just. Maybe when parents don't spare the rod and spoil the child, maybe children know there are consequences for sin. Maybe these are the kind of things that need to be instituted today, because in an environment like that, the gospel becomes good news. Sinners that deserved the spanking, those who deserve punishment under the law, are given free grace by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in our place. Justice satisfied, mercy administered. This is what we need to see today as we look at these events and think about it from a biblical perspective. Now, having considered then the government's rightful role in seeking to administer justice, I want to be clear that while we want them to administer the sword of justice, we do not want the government to make knee-jerk reactions like some people would have them do. In light of the recent shootings, in light of even the shooting of Charlie Kirk, what has happened is there has been a renewed call for the government to have stricter gun laws in the United States. Many people are saying, see, even someone like Charlie Kirk, who likes to have these loose gun laws, now is the victim of his own teaching. I want to say this morning that if you are a Bible-believing Christian and you have regularly read through the Bible, and I pray that you have, and if you haven't, that you would start today. But if you have been reading the Bible thoughtfully, if you have been meditating and thinking as you do so, then you would not be prone to give way to such faulty and shallow thinking in light of this. Let me ask you this morning, is it guns that are the problem? Is it a lack of gun laws that cause this to happen? Is that why Charlie Kirk or the people in the Democratic Republic of the Congo were murdered? Well, I want to think about this in two ways. First of all, I want us to think, first of all, about what the Bible says about the people who perpetrated the crime. Okay? They are sinners. In 1 John 3, verse 4, we memorize this as a family. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, verse 4. That's how we memorized it. Sin is lawlessness. So are more laws going to stop the lawless from finding a gun to commit a crime? Lawless people don't care what the laws say. They circumvent those very laws and perpetrate their crime. That is the first thing we must think about. We must think biblically about these things. I know it sounds right, it sounds good. We need to protect life. We believe in thou shalt not murder, therefore get rid of the guns. Is that the problem? No. Lawless men commit these crimes. Therefore, they will circumvent the law. Secondly, when did the first murder of an innocent person actually happen? Again, we've looked at it in Genesis 4. Cain murdered Abel. I don't know how in the world he accomplished this apart from a gun, but he seemed to manage it well. You think of Gideon, one of his sons, murders 70 of his brothers. He did it without a gun. The whole history of the Old Testament, I was reading in the Robert Murray McShane reading program even this week in 2 Samuel in chapter 4. And there we have a politically motivated assassination. A politically motivated assassination. What we find is that there were these two sons of Rimmon who were closely related to Ishbosheth, the king of Israel. And David and Judah were fighting back and forth over the kingdom with the nation of Israel, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, on one side, David and his men on the other side. But these two sons of Rimmon thought that they would get in David's good books, and what they did is they went in and they took a knife and they stabbed Ishbosheth in the stomach. And then they cut off his head. Now think about this for a moment. As I read that and I thought about it, I thought, how does someone get to be so evil that they will walk into someone's room? I can hardly stomach the sight of blood. And they stab him in the stomach and then cut off his head and then they carry it to David. All without a gun. The entire whole Old Testament history, all the bloodbath and everything you see there constantly between men, all done without a single shot being fired. We must think biblically about these things. What did David do, though? Did he say, well, thank you for helping me advance my political career by murdering Ishbosheth? No. He administered justice and had both of these murders put to death for murdering an innocent man. This is what needs to be done today. And again, we just see the whole history then. It doesn't take a gun. Guns are not the problem. History proves what the biblical Christian knows, and that is that guns are not the issue. Sin is the issue. The nature of man is the problem. And until we get a firm grasp on the problem, we will not be able to think rightly about the solution. You see, well, the government is called upon to set up and to administer laws as deterrents against evil, yes, and to administer justice when evil has been committed. The government and its laws cannot deal with the root problem of evil and sin. If you put away all the guns, then you have to put away all the knives, you have to put away all the rocks. That's how they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and murdered him, because they didn't like what he was saying, not on a college campus, but there in Israel. And so we find then, what are you going to put away? You're going to put away everything? You see, the problem is not with the laws, the problem is with the heart of man. Just think about the entire history of the Old Testament people of Israel. If there is one fact that is so clearly demonstrated there, is that the law has no power to bring about that kind of change. The change that is necessary cannot happen by the law. The law can be used in some ways to deter some things, but it cannot change the human heart. The human heart is the problem. The law has no power over the human heart. You see, it is the sinful nature of man that is at the root of all of this evil, whether it is evil and rebellion in the home, in the form of disobedience to parents and young people, that is rebellion, that is evil, and that is sin. Disobedience and dishonor of parents is sin before a holy God. Whether it's sin in the workplace in the form of stolen goods or stolen time, when employees are slack with their employer's time just because they're not looking. Whether it comes in the form of unforgiveness among professing Christians in the body of Christ. who have disagreements with one another and yet will not forgive one another but hold a grudge. That is sin, it is evil, comes from the nature of man, or the kind of violence and evil that we have witnessed this week. You see, the root problem is not with what men and women do, although that is evil, but the problem is within. The issue is not without what is outside a man, a gun, but what is within the heart of man. Jeremiah says the heart of man is desperately sick with sin. That is the problem. What does Jesus say about this? Why do men murder other image bearers of God? Why do they perpetrate this kind of evil? Jesus in Mark 7:21 said this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on." And then he says, all these evil things come from within. And murder, like all sin, is a heart problem. It begins in the heart with a seed of anger. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Anger is the seed and the root of murder. It is also worthy of judgment. We are all guilty. And so what is needed in order for a rebellious and unforgiving heart to be changed, an angry, murderous heart to be healed of its sickness and sin? The answer is not found in more government, but it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what is needed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of the gospel that is what is needed in a day like this. This is how we must respond to instances like this. To not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see the evil going on around us, one of the first responses we should do is we should get on our knees and say, "God, give me boldness to preach Christ." A man speaking the truth on a college campus gets gunned down, and what do? We double down and continue to preach the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, it's not more law that is needed. It is more gospel that is needed. It is not more politicians, but more preachers. This is the need of the hour, that the gospel would go forth. And I want to ask you, each of us this morning, we're thinking a lot about things out there, but what I want to ask you, has your heart been changed by the power of the gospel? Have you been born again? Have you come under the sway of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to see him as your only hope before the holy judgment of God? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm not a murderer, but have you been angry? God's justice will come down on you unless you turn to Christ who bore the justice of God in your stead. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him? And if you have, then, as you see these kind of things, may we be grieved about them. May we pray over them. May we cry out for justice to be done in the land. And may we be motivated to get on our knees and pray that God would shake the place and give us a holy boldness to go out and preach his word to people who are dying. People who are dying in sin and will live in an eternity apart from Christ in hell unless they come to know the truth of the gospel. It is only the gospel that can change the heart of man. It's only the gospel that truly can change the life of our nation and turn it back to God. The power of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, this is the need of the hour. And I hope and pray that as we see these things, that this is what will be on our hearts and minds. That this is what will be our primary response. The response of preaching the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Trusting, believing, praying that more would come to know him. This is what is needed today. I pray this has been of some help. Let us turn to God then this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at all of life, even the most evil and heinous crimes of life, and we can think about them through the lens of your word. Oh, Lord, give us biblical minds, give us biblical understanding. Cause us to think in terms of your truth. Help us, O Lord, we find it so difficult to think sometimes, to meditate, to quiet our busy minds and our busy lives, to really ponder and think in a biblical way about the things that go on around us. Give us help in this, we pray. And Lord, may we respond in ways that are biblical, abhorring what is evil, overcoming evil with good, seeking to pray, seeking to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, as we see evil advancing, may we be motivated to share the light of life, that people would be called out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. O Lord, stir the hearts of your people even this morning and help us, O Lord. And may we go out this week knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. May we know that you are almighty, that your purposes will prevail, that you will ultimately bring about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a place where there will be no more murder, no more sin, no more suffering anymore, but righteousness will prevail in his kingdom. May we look forward to that day, and in the meantime, help us to live faithfully today for your purposes and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.